please. In your folders to page 1. I've got 4 extra folders. If you didn't get a folder for today's class, may run short. I will make extra copies if I can't get everybody accomplished today. Okay, I've got 1 left. All right, if you'd like your own folder, just let me know. You want your own? That's 2. Anybody else? I'm just short 2 is all. Amazing. Excuse me, Ben. Okay. Okay, we're going to study in the next quarter these 2 letters of Peter. And we may spend the entire class this morning just going over some introductory comments that's in Lesson 1. It's about 2.5 pages. I've got an outline on the bottom of page 3. And we'll follow this outline pretty much for these 2 books. I found this in one of the books that I've got, and I've always liked these 2 short outlines. I think they really capture the general teaching and meaning of Peter's 2 epistles. When you think about the Lord's apostles, have you ever thought which one that you more than likely identified with? Probably Peter. Most of them, after the gospel records end, and even some in the gospel records, we don't read a whole lot of. We don't read much about Bartholomew at all. We don't read much about James the Less. Matthew we read a little bit about, but even after the gospels are over and the book of Acts begins, there's not much written about Matthew. And of course, Paul, not being one of the original 12, but called to be an apostle after the fact, obviously. Most would say he is the prominent apostle in the New Testament, having written all those letters. But Peter seems to be more noteworthy than the others for reasons that we'll discuss here just in a moment. But I've always thought, you know, some of the things that we can see that Peter did, I can see myself, yeah, I'd have done that. I'd have said it that way. I'd have behaved that way. And more times than not, before Pentecost, when he was inspired, and then he didn't talk that way anymore, I can see myself acting the same way. And more times than not, he kind of got into trouble. He said before thinking, and he acted before thinking, and it was not something that the Lord was very pleased with. So let's just talk about some general introductory topics, and you'll see this is just pretty much a summary of what's on pages 1 and 2, and then the first half of page 3. Just an overview of these 2 epistles. Sometimes the best one to teach a subject, whether it's a religious subject, or maybe it's just some kind of a secular topic, but it's one who has maybe tried it in the past and they failed. And they know now what doesn't work. I can't do it that way. I've tried it that way. It doesn't work. I know this way works. And sometimes they're some of the best qualified to teach something. And I think that certainly describes Peter. He would not only know what one should do, but also knows what doesn't work. And I think, again, Peter, to me, seems such an example. We've got some bullet points here on page 1. Peter was impetuous. Sometimes we use that word to describe him. Of all the original 12... he seems to have been the one that was just always guided the most by his raw ambition or his zeal. He just was out there. He didn't, as the saying goes, he didn't let grass grow under his feet. I mean, he was ready to act right now. Whether it was going to be right or wrong, he was ready to go. And sometimes when he was ready to go about something, it was the wrong choice to make. And he chose wrong. He said wrong. He acted wrong. And the Lord, on some occasions, dealt with him. Even when he rebuked him, sometimes he rebuked him rather sharply. But sometimes it was the gentle rebuke, and just to get his attention. Peter, that's not the way it's supposed to be. He often learned the hard way. Ever put your foot in your mouth before? I mean, I've done that. And once you say something, you can't take it back. It's out there. And Peter spoke often without thinking. So the Scripture contains numerous examples when Peter failed to really understand what Jesus had in mind. Here's just a few. This is an exhaustive list. Remember in Matthew 16, 21 to 23, Matthew writes that Jesus then told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed by the Jews and be raised the third day. And Peter spoke up in the next verse. Remember what he said? He said, "Not so, Lord. That's not going to happen to you as long as I'm around. I'm not going to permit it." Remember what Jesus said? This was a sharp rebuke. "Get thee hence," or "get behind me, Peter." "Get behind me, Satan. You are not putting your mind on the things of God, but on the things or matters of men." Now that was a sharp rebuke. And someone says, "Well, but you can imagine Peter's motive for saying what he said." Well, that may be so. We can maybe appreciate that. But Jesus had been telling the disciples, "This is the will of my Father. This is why I've come." And for Peter to say, I won't permit it. I won't allow it. That's against the will of God. So he terribly misspoke that day. Remember his idea for worshiping Jesus after the transfiguration. They're on the mountain. And who else is there with the Lord on that momentous occasion? Moses and Elijah, transfigured there. And the three of them were talking, as is recorded in the Scripture. And who speaks up? Peter. "Hey, I've got a great idea. I mean, this is such a special occasion, such a great day. These two other great servants who have been dead for centuries, and now they're appearing here with you. Let's build three tabernacles, one to honor all three of you, because you all three are just great servants of God." Well, Jesus didn't have to respond on that occasion. Who responded? The Father spoke. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Then those three famous words, "Hear ye Him." Listen to Him. You can't put Moses and Elijah, and this was not to denigrate those two great servants, but they weren't on par with the Son of God. Jesus had to be the primary voice, the primary character. But Peter just thought that was just a tremendous idea, and it was not a good idea, and he was rebuked on that occasion. In Matthew 19, when Jesus had already got through talking with and about the rich young ruler, Mark 10, Luke 18, Matthew 19, they're all three parallel accounts. We'll use Matthew 19 because Matthew is the only one that records this statement of Peter. After Jesus had told the young man who came to him running, as Mark records, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" He was interested in what Jesus had to say about it. And as you know, the story goes, finally the young man heard what he needed to hear but not what he wanted to hear, and he turned and went away grieving, for he was one that had much property. And then Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, "Well, then who, Lord, can be saved? I mean, if that can't happen, then who's got a chance?" And Jesus says, of course, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then Peter speaks up in Matthew's account, and you'll see there in verse 27. And Peter says, and I'm just going to paraphrase, basically he says, "Lord, we've left all." He was reminding Jesus, we have already done what this young man has refused to do. You told him he needed to walk away from all his possessions, all his belongings, sell his wealth, give it to the poor, just give it away, and you come follow me. Lord, we've done that. When Jesus came and called the fishermen, the four first disciples, Peter and Andrew, brothers, James and John, brothers, he said, "Come follow me." What did they do with their fishing gear and their nets and their boat and everything? They just dropped it right there, left it immediately. So he's telling Jesus, "We've done it." He says, "What do we get? What will there be for us?" Kind of a selfish thing to say. And that's what he was thinking, obviously. And Jesus didn't so much give him a sharp rebuke on that day, but I don't think that was the right thing to say. John 13, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, showing that great example of humility right before the crucifixion. He comes to Peter. He's girded himself with a towel, taking the form of a common household slave. We don't know where Jesus started, like whose feet he washed first. Maybe it was three or four. Maybe Peter was up second. I know he wasn't first, but when he came to Peter, what did Peter say? You're not going to wash my feet. We're not having any of that. Now, Peter wasn't saying, you're bothering me, and I'm too good. No, he's saying, I'm not worthy. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, then what? You've got no part with me. And then what did Peter say? Well, then give me a bath, why don't you? Not just my feet, but all over. Missed the idea totally. Again, speaking before thinking. And I can identify with that. I really can. I think you can too. His carnal defense of Jesus, John 18, they come to Jesus in the garden to arrest him. Judas brings. And I've often thought it in my mind, Jesus is in the quietness of the garden, a very serene place, very late at night on Thursday. And that solitude is interrupted by the marching of feet, the clanging of swords and clubs, the detachment of Roman soldiers that Judas brought. Lanterns. It was dark, I'm sure. And they've come to get him. And Jesus said, had you come out to arrest a robber or a thief? I mean, you had to bring a whole army to get me. I'm not going to fight you on this. Who's ready to fight, though? Old Peter. Grabbed somebody else's sword and struck the first blow. He just didn't say, I'm ready to fight. He went on the offensive first. What did he do? He cut off Malchus's ear. Let's have at it right now. Well, we'll fight to the death. And Jesus, I wonder how he did that, but he just put the ear right back on, no problem. So he was ready to defend. And Jesus had to say, to me, this is one of those mild rebukes. Peter, put the sword away. Put the sword back in the sheath. And then he asked that question, do you not think that I can ask my Father at this moment and get what? 12 legions of angels. I could ask that, and my Father would give it to me. But we're not going to do it that way. It's got to be this way. You're fighting against the very thing that I've come to do. Then, of course, in what had to be Peter's most awful moment? Yes, when he denied. And not just denied, what he had said earlier. The Lord had said, before this thing is over, you're all going to deny me. And they all said to him, man, we're not going to do that. And Peter was right there with them. But In the garden, when they came and got Jesus, what did the 12 disciples do? Again, fulfilling prophecy. They all fled, ran away, like scared little children. But Peter followed from afar. Peter followed from a distance. He wanted to see what was going to happen. Jesus brought into the praetorium. Jesus brought into the judgment hall, first in front of the Jews, and then, of course, in front of the Romans. And Peter outside, warming himself by the fire. And he's asked three times, just like Jesus said, before the rooster crows twice tonight, you'll deny me three times. And not just denying, but what did he do? He added some profanity, some cursing. Not his final moment. And you know we know how he felt, because at the last denial he looks and sees Jesus, and the way Luke records it, I get the idea that it says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter, that their eyes met. And I wonder just what sharp, piercing pain Peter must have felt when the Lord looked at him, as if to say, Peter, that's what I told you you would do. And the Bible says Peter went out and did what? Wept bitterly. Not just wept, but he wept bitterly. How much he had let the Lord down on that occasion. So we see all these kinds of events. And Peter rose from the ashes, if I can use that terminology. These were ashes that he just miserably failed. And I'm not saying that he failed worse than you and I do, but I'm just saying he failed. But look what he became after these moments. In fact, I've got a sermon I preached that I compared Peter and Judas. Judas's betrayal. Was Judas's sin any worse than Peter's? Peter denied, Judas betrayed. Nope. Sin is sin. But the outcome is very different. Judas tried to return the money, but they wouldn't take it, so what did he do? Killed himself. That's it. No recovery from that. Peter felt bad too, but see, he repented, obviously repented, and went on to great service. Paul says in Galatians 2, he was the pillar of the church. Now I want you to turn to Mark 16. I've often thought this passage rather interesting. I've got an idea as to why the angel said this, but maybe you have the same idea or a different idea about this. But in Mark 16, you have the tomb scene. Women have come to the tomb early in the morning to anoint the dead body of Jesus. And, of course, the stone's been rolled away. He's risen from the dead. And as Mark records it, you look there in verse 5, the women enter the tomb. And they see a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. We perceive him to be an angel, some servant of God, but an angel probably would be our understanding. Verse 6 now, and he said to them, "Do not be amazed," or afraid, some versions may say, "you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." Now look at the next phrase in verse 7. "But go tell his disciples." And who? Well, I thought Peter's one of the disciples. Well, he is. But why do you think the angel would have specially or specifically mentioned Peter? You ever have a thought about that? I've got a thought. As crushed as Peter must have felt, I mean, I'm sure they all felt rather despondent and afraid of what happened. But it seems like we don't at least have anything recorded that anybody did anything as bad, or maybe he felt as bad as Peter felt. Judas is dead by now. So here's Peter, and you know he just felt so bad. It's perhaps the angel, through the will of God, saying, "I want you to go and especially reassure Peter. It's all right. It worked out just like the Lord said it would. Go strengthen him, go strengthen his faith. Especially, yes, tell them all, but especially make sure that you tell Peter. I want Peter to know that the Lord is not here. He is dead no more. He has been raised." So Peter rose up from these ashes, if you will, and went on to do great things. Of course, being one of the inspired writers, we're going to study his two books this quarter, his two short epistles, and the things that God had him to say. Peter knew very well the pain of failing God. And you and I have known that too. What it means to be in sin. What it means to have failed God's expectations for you. And also, if you've obeyed the gospel, you know the joy of forgiveness. Having all the guilt removed, having all the shame removed, knowing that God will receive you back based upon your repentance and your obedience. Peter knew that too. And he went on to do great, great things in the kingdom. Does that mean that after he was inspired, he never made a mistake again? Is that what that means? Well, we know that's not so, because in Galatians 2 again, what did Paul have to do? Peter played the hypocrite with the Jews from Jerusalem, who came from James, went in the presence of the Gentiles. And Paul had to set him straight about that. And he did. But not perfection, but he would grow to fully understand the will of God. So the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write about some of these same things we've just talked about in terms of some of the failures from Peter's past. We'll see some of these same things. And I want you to think about this as we go through these two letters. We don't have any information about this, but I'm just thinking about it from a human perspective. Do you think that Peter had any thoughts running through his mind when he wrote this by inspiration, when he's going to actually write about some of the very things he failed personally? Do you think he ever had any of those thoughts come through? I would think that he would. What about in areas where you have failed, grown, you've learned from your mistakes, you've recovered, and then something happens sometime later, and you're able to either talk or to write to somebody about this very thing, and you get this sharp reminder in your mind saying, "You know what? I know what that's like because I did that. I have made that very same mistake, and through the grace of God, I've been forgiven, and I can now help this person understand." You know, someone would say, "Well, you don't know how I feel about it." Yes, I do. I've been there. I've done that. Peter knows what it was like to have failed God. And he knows what it's like to receive His mercy and His forgiveness. And now to encourage his readers, the ones who are addressed in 1 Peter 1 and us today, what it means to serve God effectively, and appropriately, and to recover from the guilt and shame of sin. So I see a lot of these kinds of extra points to consider besides what's actually written in the books of 1st, 2nd Peter. But some of the things that I'm just convinced, at least in my mind, I can't prove it from the Scripture, but Peter just being a man, though he was inspired, but still had that human element to it, you know he must have had some thoughts along those lines in writing these great New Testament letters. All right, he writes about patience. He had to have the patience of God, the need to grow in faith, the need to have strong conviction. Peter had to grow in that area, and he did. Other themes, the hope that Christians have. At one time, Peter felt, I'm sure, rather hopeless after things turned out the way that they did, but he was made to understand that wasn't the end of it. The sure salvation that God offers. And I'm getting this from the bottom part of page 1, you'll see there. And also, you'll notice these things, again, in the outlines on page 3 that we'll use for these two books. All right, this hope and the sure salvation. That's the title of our two lessons. That seems to be the theme. The living hope he mentions in 1 Peter 1 and the sure salvation that God offers in 2 Peter as well. Okay, let's quickly look at 1 Peter. Saints, he says, are begotten to a living hope. That's the phrase there in the first chapter. If you're a child of God, you've been begotten, you've been born again, not just to hope, but to a living hope. You're an heir, you receive the inheritance. A certain inheritance, as it's described in verse 4. Four great terms in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, that actually describe our inheritance. And we follow and share in the sufferings of Christ. And again, not just Peter mentions this. It's mentioned by other New Testament writers also, but Peter seems to emphasize those in these two letters. And Peter mentions heavily in chapter 2, we have to learn the value of submission. And in chapter 3, we submit in all relationships, marriage, civil government, in the church, we submit to elders. And of course, and above all, we submit to who? We submit to Christ. We submit to God. If you have obeyed the gospel, you have submitted yourself to the will of God. And again, the value of submission. Peter emphasizes it. Now, in 2 Peter, he gives us, and of course, this will be our theme this coming weekend for the young people, what we call the spiritual character, adding these eight virtues, these eight characteristics. To your faith, add virtue. To virtue, knowledge. Knowledge, self-control, and so forth. Peter mentions that in the second letter. Chapter 2, he says you need to beware of false teachers. Great lengthy discussion in 2 Peter chapter 2 about false teachers, their error, and the consequences of following their pernicious doctrine. And then, of course, what may be one of the more familiar verses, the way 2 Peter 3 concludes, we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We all are on a journey. Christianity is not static. I mean, it's a daily journey. We grow step by step, day by day. More convicted, deeper in our faith. More determined to know the Lord and do His will. So, all these things Peter mentions. And 2 Peter 3 concludes about the coming of the day of the Lord as coming like a thief in the night, in which the elements will be exposed to this fervent heat and they'll just melt away. The destruction of the world. Peter goes into great discussion about that in the last chapter of his second letter. Okay, that's just sort of a quick overview. And you'll see that's on the middle of page 2 now in your folders. The bullet points at the top of page 2 are just some of the references that we'll look at as we go through our studies in these two books. Now, about the authorship, someone says, well, why even go through this? Well, believe it or not, there are some that deny Peter even wrote the books. I think that's rather silly, but there are some that say, well, Peter didn't write them. Both letters begin and state that Peter is the author. The only difference between the two, look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and I've got it listed here in the first paragraph there on page 2 under the authorship section. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. It appears that Peter dictated the first letter. You see that where it says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you. So through him, it appears that as Peter was inspired to this message, this inspiration, he then told this one named Silas or Silvanus to write this. Paul at times used the method of dictation. He didn't actually personally write every letter. And it appears that Peter did so with the first one. About the second one, we don't know. Maybe he dictated that one too. He doesn't say. Or maybe he wrote it personally. Either way, of course, it doesn't matter. Just the textual note, 1 Peter 5, verse 12, does give us that little bit of information. It's a short biography, or we can get a short biography, rather, about Peter when we look at the New Testament. What about this man that wrote these books? What do we know about him? Well, we can know a lot. These are the bullet points here in the middle of page 2. And again, this isn't on the screen. Won't be the total list there, but just a few things that we can see about Peter himself. He was the son of Jonah. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah, when he made that good confession. He had a brother named Andrew. They were brothers. He was from the town or city of Bethsaida. What did he do for a living? All right, he was a commercial, not a weekend fish, but he was a commercial fisherman. That's what he did. He knew the hard rigors of life out on the sea. Hard work, I'm sure. I've never fished that way. You know, we have hoists and cranes and all kinds of equipment nowadays. They didn't have that. They had to do it all by hand. I'm sure it was a hard life. But Peter was involved in that. He was a married man. How do we know he was a married man? All right. He cared about a wife, yes. But also it says that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. So you can't be married unless you have a mother-in-law. And vice versa. Now, I've got 1 Peter 5 cited on the chart. And of course, we'll get there eventually. But there's a statement in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. And Peter gives an exhortation as a what? As an elder. I am your fellow elder. Well, how do we know that Peter was qualified to be an elder? Well, one thing is he was married. And that's one of the qualifications, to be a bishop or a shepherd. He was a married man. And although it never says so, he also would have had to have children to be a bishop. We know that's one of the qualifications also. Faithful children, not just children, but faithful children. All right. What else do we know about Peter? Well, he had little, if any, formal education. Now, I'm not here to despise the commercial fishermen from the first century. But there's a statement in Acts chapter 4. Now, this was said, I'm sure, in a derogatory manner. Because it was said by a member of the council of the Sanhedrin. The church has just begun and the apostles are working about Jerusalem, starting all of their teaching and their preaching the gospel. Peter has already preached the first sermon, Acts chapter 2, with great results, great effectiveness. He also preached the second gospel sermon in Acts chapter 3. Who was it that was healed in Acts chapter 3? Peter and John dealt with it. Remember that lame beggar sat at the feet, and he asked them of money, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he did, and so that was a great miracle. And that really got everybody's attention. But look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now they have brought Peter and John before the council. The council's seen and heard enough of this, and they basically tell them to shut it all down. No more teaching, no more preaching. You're bringing lots of confusion as we see it in this city and a lot of discomfort upon us. We don't like this movement that you've started. Verse 13, after they have already given sort of a preliminary answer, Peter and John did, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and the council understood what? That they were untrained or uneducated men. Well, how much school did you have to go to be a commercial fisherman, you reckon? Well, not a whole lot. Usually, who did you learn to fish from? Your father. Zebedee taught his boys. And whoever Peter and Andrew's father was, I'm sure he taught them the business of commercial. So you have to go to school somewhere and sit at the feet of, you know, learned men and learn all the letters and all that sort of stuff. The council just says, you know, these are just ordinary guys. They're just plain ordinary men. But they spoke with great confidence. They knew what they were teaching. It was the truth, the eternal truth. So he had little, if any, formal education. He was one of the original 12. Mark chapter 3, we'll use that one. But when you look at the list of the apostles, I find this interesting. Whose name's always first? Peter's name's always first. Now, if that doesn't, I mean, that may not mean anything at all. I don't know if that means anything whatsoever. But I find it interesting that Peter's name is always listed first. They're not listed alphabetically. They're not listed, I don't think they're listed by age. They're just listed. And Peter's name is first. He was one of Jesus' closest disciples. I think we can say that with some degree of certainty. Here's one such notation in Matthew 17, the account of the Transfiguration. All right, and then also Matthew 26, when it's time for Jesus to die, and He goes to the garden, takes all the disciples. They've eaten the supper in the upper room. They went down the valley, crossed over the brook Kidron, then up into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's got them all with Him, except for Judas. He's not there, obviously. So He's got 11 disciples. And they come to a spot. Remember what Jesus said to the whole group of them? You stay here, but He did one more thing. He took with Him Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden. And why He took them? Why only those three saw the Transfiguration? They seem to have been the closest to the Lord. Now, for whatever reason Jesus felt that way, we don't know. The Bible is silent about that. But He must have felt something toward them. Maybe a little more. Not that He didn't love all of them. We know He did. But He just seemed to migrate toward these three when something momentous was about to happen. Sometimes you read in the writings of men that Peter was in the inner circle. Well, I don't know if the Bible ever says that. But these three seem to have been with the Lord closer than the other nine. What else do we know about Peter? Well, in Acts chapters 1 through 12, Peter is the central apostolic character. He's involved in almost all of those early chapters. Now, Acts chapter 9 deals with Saul. He's not an apostle yet, but so Peter's not dealt with there. But 1 through 12, except for a place here or there, Peter's heavily involved. He is the main apostolic character. And of course, the last half of Acts, who's the main apostle? Well, it'd be Paul, obviously. He preached the first gospel sermon, Acts 2. We've already mentioned that. But Acts 10 is very important also. Acts 10 is a very important chapter because of why? Who was brought into the kingdom? The Gentiles. And who preached? It was Peter. He was there. God sent him to preach to the house of Cornelius. So you see, he was heavily involved in these firsts when the church began, when the Gentiles, who had, of course, had always been prophesied, but when they were finally brought in, Peter's there. And he's involved in all that. What else about Peter? He was one of the major participants at the Jerusalem conference. And I've got that in quotes. That's what we call it. But the conference over circumcision in Acts chapter 15. There were only three spokesmen. Well, four, but two of them were together. Paul and Barnabas gave one speech. James gave a speech. And who else spoke? Peter spoke. Peter had to defend. Not so much defend, but Peter spoke about his going to the house of the Gentiles and bringing them into the kingdom. And that was to, again, show that circumcision was not necessary. God had accepted Cornelius in his house without them submitting to the rite of the practice of being circumcised. And of course, in Galatians 2, we've mentioned this also already, he was rebuked by Paul. He was not perfect, but he played the hypocrite. Even so much so that who got carried away with his hypocrisy, Paul writes? Barnabas got carried away. The great Barnabas, who had already done so much with Paul, at least on the first journey, but he got affected by Peter's failure there. So those are just some things about the authorship of the books. Now, other traditional beliefs about him, and I cover this somewhat, this is toward the bottom of page 2 there in the last paragraph. Some believe that Peter was crucified upside down. He refused to be crucified like the Lord. Well, one trouble with that is the Bible doesn't speak about that, so we don't know. Is it possible? Well, I guess it's possible. We just don't know. Jesus does, though, mention, look in John 21 and verse 18, He does say something about Peter's death. John chapter 21 and it's verse 18. This is when Jesus was having that dialogue with Peter, and he asked him those three times the same question, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I do." And he says, "Tend my lambs, feed my sheep." Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is speaking to Peter, "when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands." That's, some say, a reference to crucifixion. "And someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Verse 19, "This Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death He would glorify God." So Jesus was speaking about Peter's martyrdom, Peter's death for the cause of Christ. Could it have been that he was impaled upside down? That's entirely possible. But we just don't know that. But he did die some death for the cause of Christ. We do know that for certainty based on John chapter 21. One more thing that's traditionally believed about Peter here at the last part of this paragraph. He was the first pope. He was the first universal bishop. And with all due respect to our Catholic friends, we know that is definitely not so. Peter never claimed any primacy among the apostles. He was a bishop, and we can say that in the New Testament sense. He was an elder. But notice that, you know, all the popes are single men. What about Peter? Well, he had a wife. He was married. And other things that just never indicate, there's no pattern biblically that Peter was elevated. They'll point to Matthew 16 when Jesus said that, when he said that thou art Peter and upon this rock, that he made Peter the first pope right then and there. Well, that's an abuse of that passage. That's not what Jesus is talking. We won't go into all of that, but that's where they get their idea for making Peter the first pope. But we know that's definitely not so. For one reason, 1 Peter 5 would seem to argue against that very thing. All right, now about the letters, the time and the place of writing. We have one textual indicator. That's in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Peter says, "Those of Babylon greet you." Look again at 1 Peter 5, verse 13. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, so does my son Mark." So it appears that Peter was in Babylon, quote unquote Babylon, when this book was written. We don't have any way of knowing for certain when he wrote the second book. One can only assume that he wrote it not long after. Maybe there was a great length of time between writing the two books and he wrote the second one from somewhere else. We don't know that. But some would assume that it was written not long after. Now, we don't know about this Babylon. There's a couple of guesses one could make. Some have assumed that this is a reference to Rome, figuratively. And if one takes that figurative view of the Revelation, where Babylon is referred to as, or Rome is referred to as Babylon, then some would say, well, then Peter's writing from Rome. Well, that's possible. But there is no evidence Peter was ever in Rome. That doesn't mean that he wasn't, but there's just no evidence that he was. So we can't say that for certain. But I'm inclined to disagree with such a figurative use of Babylon. Others contend it was the city of Babylon on the Euphrates River, the actual site of ancient Babylon. Unless context, and not just in this lesson, but any passage one is studying, unless the context will demand you take it figuratively, then we must adopt a literal interpretation. Unless we're told it in some way, we need to understand this figuratively speaking. If that's not the case, then we must take a literal meaning. And I'm inclined to believe he wrote this from the place that would have been known as Babylon. In 1 Peter 1, notice the places that he says the book is written, or the people the book is written to. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered," your version may say, "those in the dispersion, mentioned throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, to those who are chosen." These were in the dispersion, these people are in the scattering. They were districts in literal Asia Minor. So here's a map. Now, my map didn't show where the Euphrates River was. It will be off to the east over here. and a little bit to the north, but not much. But here's the five districts: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia. Those are in Asia Minor. And the Euphrates River would be not in Asia Minor itself, but somewhat back east in ancient Asia, if you will. So it seems to me that, not that it matters, we don't have to know where he wrote to get the idea or the understanding of the book, but just to kind of get an idea of what we're talking about here. Purpose of the book, it seems, the first epistle was written to exhort saints to stand firm in the grace of God. Chapter 5, verse 12, it was an exhortation, an encouragement. And the second letter, he says two times, I write this to stir you up by way of reminder. Even things you already know them, but I'm writing to keep you focused on these things, to remind you of these things that are true. Things that you need to work on and to put into daily practice in your life. So again, here's the outline. These are on the bottom of page 3. 1 Peter, the salvation, submission, and also suffering for the cause of Christ. And then 2 Peter, you'll see these are the three main points that we'll talk about when we go through the text itself. All right? Our time is up for this morning. I know I didn't give you much time to comment. But we'll go through, starting on Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll start with Lesson 2.